Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn this evening to the book of Deuteronomy. We will be this evening in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very famous passage of Scripture, the Old Testament. We'll be primarily reflecting on the most famous portion of it, verses 4 through 6. But for context, I will begin reading chapter 6, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. This is Moses writing. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in Deuteronomy 6. Father, we need you. We need you to help us to understand truly. I need you to guide me and my tongue, that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight and be for our great good and building up in love and in conformity to Jesus Christ our Lord. So grant it, we pray, in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next couple weeks, really through the end of the year, I want to take a little break from my ordinary evening series in the Gospel of Matthew. We have come to the end of Matthew chapter 12, and Matthew chapter 13 begins the parables of Jesus. I thought it would be good to not try to take that up and then immediately take a break, because I will not be preaching a lot in January with our baby coming. So I thought it was appropriate to look for a passage of Scripture that would help us to be somewhat reflective of the season that we are in. Now, the season that we are in, you're probably all thinking of as Christmas, but there's another season that we find ourselves in at this time of year, and it's, of course, the end of the year. We are coming to the end of the year and the beginning of a new one, and it is good, according to the Scriptures, when you come to the end of something, in the beginning of something new, to pause and reflect and think about where it is the Lord has taken you, what it is that the times behind you have held, what it is that the times before you hold. As Moses asks God in another context in Psalm 90, he says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And so there's good precedent in the Scriptures, pausing and reflecting, looking back on our lives and what has not gone well, what has gone well, looking forward, making plans, reflecting on our priorities as a congregation, as individuals, as Christians. And you know, if you wanted to summarize the book of Deuteronomy, you could actually do so in exactly that way, as something of a pause in the life of Israel in which they stop and reflect. That is what Deuteronomy is. It's a book. It is a moment of reflection in the history of the people of Israel. You may know this, but if you don't, I'll remind you. The book of Deuteronomy, it happens at the turning of the times in the life of Israel. It is at the end of 40 years of wilderness wanderings that Moses sits and pens Deuteronomy. And it is, in many respects, a looking back. The first five chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are Moses reflecting on what has happened, and not all in sweetness and nostalgia. He's reflected on some of the very serious failures of the people of Israel that have taken place, that led to 40 years in the wilderness, the judgment of God of 40 years. So it's a looking back that Moses does in Deuteronomy. It's also a looking forward. People of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy are on the east side of the Jordan in the plains of Moab, camped there. And the next step that they will take in their history is that of crossing the Jordan and beginning the conquest of the land. And Moses is looking forward, not only on that, but actually the rest of the history of Israel is reflected in what he will talk about in this particular book. So it's a looking forward. It's also a farewell. That is what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a farewell from one of the greatest men that has ever lived, the man Moses. Deuteronomy is his last word to Israel, and indeed to all of us. For he will die there on the east side of the Jordan, and will not take the people into the land. And so, in this moment of reflection, Moses does what I think all of us instinctively do when he pauses and reflects on what's gone behind, what will come. He reflects on matters of first importance. What matters the most? What are the things that Israel must have in mind, keep in mind? And indeed, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is something of a distillation of the very most important things that Israel is to remember. You see this there, actually, in the first verse of Deuteronomy 6, when Moses says, "This is the commandment." You know, one thing that's true about Deuteronomy is there will be many commandments, many statutes and rules that we will read, but he has there a singular commandment. This is the commandment, the one that you are to remember. This is the thing of first importance. What matters? You know, that's a big question for us in seasons like the turn of a new year. What matters? It's one of the reasons we have New Year's resolutions, isn't it? You know, because we recognize not just that we want to lose 15 pounds or we want to start a new hobby. It's the fact that when we look upon the past, it's quick and easy for us to recognize that there's so much of life that doesn't matter. There's so much fluff. You know, there's the idle chit-chat over the water cooler. There's the days in which you spent and lost many hours streaming mindlessly over empty news feeds. There's bad habits and things that don't matter. And the reason we make resolutions is because we want to get back to what matters. And that's what I think Moses is helping us in, bringing us back to the commandment, the thing that matters. So in the remainder of our time, I want to think about, from Deuteronomy 6, what really matters. And there are really two things that we'll meditate on this evening. First of all, the one God. And then secondly, the whole life of one devotion that Moses calls us to offer up to him. So the one God and the one life of wholehearted devotion that we give to that one God. That'll be how we structure our time this evening. So here's what Moses says matters there in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a wonderful statement, one that, well, we could spend many sermons unpacking. There's much reflection that's been done on this particular passage and what it means that the Lord is one. There's sort of the surface recognition that, of course, this is the verse that establishes we are monotheists. We worship one God. We have one God in the heavens. There's one ultimate reality. Not two, not three. There's not many gods. There's one. Now, even as we say that, we do need to clarify. When we say there's one God, what Moses is not saying, what the Bible doesn't teach, is that there is only one spiritual being. You know, there are other spiritual beings, and even some of them in the Old Testament will take the name of gods. They'll be described as gods. We meet the Ashtaroth, the Baals, and that continues on into the New Testament. Satan is called the God of this world by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But the existence of Satan and of demons and of other great and very powerful spiritual beings who have real existence, you see, does not negate the fact that we have one God. There is only one God in the heavens, only one who is ultimate. You see, one of the things that we're confessing when we confess one God is that there's none like him. There's none like him. There's nothing else that can be compared to him. There is none other who is, for instance, uncreated, eternal, ultimate being. Nothing else can claim to be uncreated. You see, that's the massive divide that separates our one God from everything else. Even Satan, even the demons, even the false gods that Israel fouls themselves up on are the creations of our one God. Nothing else is eternal. So he's one in that way. He's alone, we might say, as that which is ultimate. He's one in other ways. He's one in the fact that he's perfectly self-consistent. You know, we are so often double-minded, aren't we? We can have one opinion one minute, another the next, and we change and we sort of have various contradictions that are a part of our personality. Even as redeemed Christians, that's the case. Remember how Paul reflects how there is a new man and an old in the experience of Christians. There is no such thing in God. There is no contradiction. There's only oneness. Even the things that feel like contradictions to us are only apparent. You know, sometimes you hear about how there's a tension in God, like he has justice and mercy, as if it's tense or somehow those things are warring with each other in God. No, it's not true. They're perfectly one. They go together. And in fact, the greatest moment of God's revelation to us is a wonderful picture of the fact there is no contradiction between justice and mercy. They meet, as many have reflected, in the person of Christ on the cross. So he's perfectly self-consistent. He's incomparable to other gods. He's alone. I think there's another thing that Moses wants us to see, though, about our God, and it's that this God matters. Now you might think, okay, that's a pretty low-hanging fruit there, Nathaniel. God matters. You know, you should go back to the study and come out with something more profound to say about God than that he matters, because of course he matters. Everyone would agree that God matters. But the problem is that even when we start to describe God, we sort of get into this philosophical mode, and he's one, and You know, we start thinking, and maybe even some of us who aren't very philosophically inclined, we start kind of dozing off, like he's just this abstract reality, he's ultimate reality, the pastor has said several times now, and he's just sort of behind everything, above everything, underneath everything, but he's sort of abstract and out there. But he matters. Here's how he matters. He speaks. Notice how Moses actually begins on this point. He says, "Hear, O Israel. Hear. Give ear." That's an amazing thing. It's hard to actually even express how amazing it is, but the fact that ultimate reality that exists, that has created all other things, it exists and it has spoken to you and to me, and it commands you, give ear, listen, hear me. It's an amazing thing that our God addresses us. I'm reminded of an experience that a friend of mine had. He was at some kind of conference. He was attending a talk at a conference, and this talk was given by someone who is a pretty famous author whom my friend really admired, and he really liked this person's writings. And it was fairly well attended, lots of people, and he didn't know this person personally. He was just going because he liked their writings. And in the middle of her talk, it was a woman author at this point in time, she suddenly paused and she said, "Oh, by the way, is so-and-so here?" And she named him. And he had this surreal feeling of like, what's going on? And she was like, "I heard he was here." And, you know, his hand sort of trepidatiously went up in the air. He's like, "What is going on? This famous person that I admire is speaking my name." That should be a little bit of a picture of the shock that we should have, that the one God has spoken to us, that he knows us, that he addresses us, that he knows you by name and desires that you children, give him ear. That he speaks to you. The great American preacher George Whitefield, he famously lamented, "God has condescended to become an author, to speak, and yet people will not read his writings." Isn't that amazing? You know, people will line up at bookstores to get book signings by mere humans, and yet they will not read the writings of the one true and holy and living God. It's amazing. It's amazing that that's as true today as it was in Whitefield's day. You know, here's a small point of application, especially as you think about the new year and what it is that your life should look like in the new year. It's part of my reason for being in this series, to think about that. Do you have a goal to give ear to your God, to hear him? Is that counting amongst your goals to renew your relationship to the Word of God spoken for you from he who is incomparably glorious, your one and living God? What's your plan? To give ear to him, to listen, to pick up and read the Word of God. What's your plan? Make one. There are many pre-made plans to do exactly that. To read and love God's word, to give ear to him. You know, one of the reasons that we don't read our Bibles, if we're quite honest, is oftentimes because we find God boring. Have you ever found this? Such an amazing thing to confess that out loud, that one could find God boring. And yet it's just a true fact that many have managed to make God boring. They've managed to make God something who's not interesting. I was having a conversation not too long ago with someone who teaches theology for a living. And the conversation was over Zoom. And when you're talking to someone who teaches theology, you like to sit with your books in the background so you look really, really smart. And he noticed my books. I was really pleased. It went as planned. And he noticed these volumes by this particular theologian who I won't name, but he expressed some admiration for. And he wanted to know if I read them. And I won't tell you what I said at that point in time. But, you know, I had the volumes. They were there. And he said, yeah, he's a great theologian. But, you know, there's one problem. He's so boring, this man told me. He's like, and I think he went on to say something very memorable that stuck with me. It's a real problem how theology today has managed to make God boring. We can make the same point to preachers, you know. Preachers, we managed to make God boring somehow. Dull. Something not interesting. And I don't want to cast aspersions on theologians, you know. Sometimes theology is very technical and dense and difficult to read, and there's a place for that, but it is a real indictment of us if we find God boring or somehow, God forbid, make him boring. He's not. You know, the real antidote to finding God boring is reading his word. Because the Bible doesn't depict a boring God. That's not the God we meet in its pages. It's not. You know, we could just pick a few examples of some of the descriptions of our God that we find. You know, we could find the examples, many of them, in the Psalms. You know? Is this boring? Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. I mean, read that and think about the psalmist straining to describe what he saw and the vision God had given him of who God is. It's not boring. Or think of Isaiah, you know. There's the classic example in Isaiah. But just think of Isaiah 2. What will happen when God appears? You know what will happen when God appears? No one will be bored. Listen to what will be. And people will enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Kids, you will not be bored when Jesus Christ returns. It will not be a boring day. There's lots we don't know about it. That we do. It will not be boring. And my encouragement to you is to pick up and read. And I've been so convicted of late by the example of some of our young Christians. You know, we've had a privilege of having a few young men who've come to know the Lord in the last couple years. They've become Christians, and some of them are reading their Bibles for the first time. And I had a conversation. I won't tell on him who it was, but I was asking him how it was going. You know, his feedback was, wow. Wow. And it's very convicting. Because isn't that supposed to be all of us? Wow. God is amazing. God is amazing. He's spoken. He matters. And because of this, Moses calls us to offer him kind of single-minded, whole-life devotion that our God deserves. That's really our second thing that I want to reflect on with you very briefly. Moses calls us to give God our whole lives. You know, there's this amazing correspondence in this passage, in this statement between the one God and one life, or having a life that is one. You notice this in Moses, that it's an immediate implication here. God is one, and your life should be one, single, in devotion to him. All the parts of your life should be given to devotion to this one God. And it's an amazingly comprehensive statement. It covers all of the parts of our lives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Single-minded devotion to the Lord. You know, we're tempted, I think, at first blush, to read that sort of statement and think, that's an amazingly high bar. What an unachievable commandment. Right? There's especially that pesky word, all, that keeps appearing. All your heart, all your strength. And that can be a very discouraging word to us, isn't it? You know, we much prefer if he said something like, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your strength, your might. But he keeps saying all. And we're tempted to think, you know, this is unreachable. That's actually, I think, a pretty common error in how we think about the Lord, how we think about his commands, as if God is sort of handing out commands that we can't fulfill. That's not the nature of God. Yes, there's sin, and we are sinners, and apart from Christ, we can't fulfill even the least of his commands, let alone this one. But God is not like some father in heaven who's ordering his children to, you know, carry around 1,000-pound weight and then disciplining them when they can't. So we shouldn't read this command in that light, as if it's just impossible, give up already, move on. No, he actually intends for us to have a life in Christ in which this is true of us, that all of our life is devoted to him. It's a great challenge for sure. But here's what I think Moses' point is in drawing this out. His point is a very simple one, one that I think is true to our experience. You know, we like not having all of our life devoted to God. We like it sort of sorted out into buckets, don't we? We have work life, we have church life, we have family life, we have me time. And you know, God gets certain portions of it, but then there's what belongs to me. And we do this with all kinds of resources. We do this with time, with money, with all sorts of aspects of who we are. But the point that Moses is making is there is no area of your life in which you are not called to offer it up to God. Your Christian faith and your Christian life is all his. It belongs to him. You know, the immediate application that I think this commandment is teaching us is that anything that is not in conformity or in submission to God in your life needs to go. It needs to go. This text is calling you and I to repent. And as we come to the end of a year in which there's all kinds of bad habits that have been built up, all kinds of ways that we've fallen short, the message of this text is repent. Turn from it. What would it look like in the new year to not be giving part of your life to something else? To idols, to sin. Repent of it. Don't let it exist. Give it over to the Lord. Bring your life into conformity to him. All of life is under God. That doesn't mean that, you know, we don't get to enjoy our time, enjoy our money. That's just a way that we want to squeeze our way around this. But the thing is, God gives you time and money and all sorts of blessings in order for you to enjoy it. That's actually part of the purpose, God blessing you with those things. So don't mishear me saying you can't have you time or family time or vacation time. No, no, no. That too is His. It's His. But what is not His in your life? The place where rebellion exists. It's time to repent. It's time to stop and turn to Christ. It's one of the implications of this passage. There's another aspect of this whole life devotion that I think is worth reflecting on as we approach a new year. And it's the way that this command speaks, actually the verb that Moses uses to describe our devotion. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." That is the greatest commandment, that you shall love Him. He doesn't say you shall serve Him with all your heart, mind, and strength. He doesn't say that you shall obey Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't even say you shall glorify Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, are all those things implied? Yes, but what is the thing that God is after? It's your love. Say you love Him. That you love Him. You shall love the Lord your God. You know, again, there's so much reflection that we could talk about. We could talk about the fact God is a lover. God is love, 1 John tells us. And one of the most amazing things about the New Testament is the revelation of the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is eternally theirs. We could talk about the fact that God made us as lovers. This is the reason that you and I have this capacity for love, is that we are made in the image of a loving God. That unlike anything else in creation, you and I fall in love. We love our families. We love our spouses, our children. We're knit together by deep bonds of love. We could talk about the fact that when Christ redeems us, it is to gain our love. Christ says in John 13, "They will know you by your love." You will be a lover in keeping with Deuteronomy 6. You will love. But that's the point, brothers and sisters. That is the entire point of the Christian life. That we be knit together with God in love. That He have our hearts. You know, it's a remarkable thing how we manage to screw this up. You know, we think that primarily what God wants from us is actions. What we're going to offer, our gifts, our talents, our time. And of course, again, that's all tied up in this notion of love. But we tend to think, I think, of God the way we think of each other. You know, as if God is like us in our sinful attitudes towards others. You see, with others in human relationships, we see them as means to an end. We look at people and we think, you know, they will be helpful for me if they do X, Y, and Z. And they help me in this way. That's what we think of people. And we think God thinks of us that way. You know, we will finally be loved by Him when we do X, Y, and Z. That's actually not it at all. And you actually see this in the very structure of the gospel. You know, the structure of the gospel is not do X, Y, Z, and then I will love you. It's the opposite. I will do it all, God says, so that you may love me. I will do it all. I will accomplish it all, so that all that you and I are able to say at the end of it is, what love has the Father loved us with? Receive our hearts. God has saved us in order to call us into a relationship of love. You know, another way that we screw this up is we think of relationships of love, and, well, Hollywood tells us that love is spontaneous. It just happens. It just happens, you know? You fall in love. You see the passivity with which people do this? They fall in love. But you know, that's not love. It's not love in the adult world. Love is work, actually. It's what a marriage is. It's work. It takes work. It takes time and planning and serving each other and enjoying each other and making plans together. And it's all kinds of work. And the only reason it doesn't feel like work is because when you love what you're working on, it doesn't feel like work anymore, does it? If you love your work, you get up each morning, and it's a great thing. And it's similar in marriage. If a marriage is going well, you love each other, it doesn't feel like work. It's when sin enters the picture and we grow discontented that then marriage feels like work. And it is work. And we have to get after it. We have to get working. And in the year ahead, here's my question for you. How are you going to get working on falling in love with God? How are you going to get working at it? What's your plan? What are the goals? What are the things that you will do so that you may give more of your heart to your God? Let's pray together. Father, grant that we may. Oh Lord, we stand needy. We pray that you would grant us to give more of our hearts to you, that you would grant us more whole life and wholehearted devotion to you. And grant that in the year ahead, we might look to fall more in love with the triune and living God. Please receive our love. In Jesus Christ, we ask it.